Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Kevin Moore with a message entitled Murderous Speech.
Well, first of all, let me say thank you to Michael Moody and the directors or the board of Forge for having me here again this year. It is a great pleasure to be here. I do feel a bit like a fish out of water. My wife is not here with me this year for different reasons. I do have a few of my children here with me, which is always a blessing to look out and see them. So I want to speak to you today about murderous speech that is turned to praise. Murderous speech that is turned to praise. We're going to do so out of two texts of Scripture. The first is Proverbs chapter 30, and if you would find your place there. And then later on in the sermon, we're going to move over into the New Testament, into 1 Peter chapter 2. The foundational premise for this message is that there are only two basic types of people in this world. And that distinction is not one that is made based upon social status. It is not one that is made based upon nationality, race, or any other number of things. The distinction is to be made upon how you are related to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you united to Him by faith? Or are you still in your sins? There are those who are converted and those who are unconverted. We have different ways of addressing these two groups of people, different terminology. We speak of those who are saved and those who are lost. We speak of those who have received justification and those who have not. We speak of those who are the objects of wrath, and then we speak of those who have been made the objects of mercy. We speak of the children of the Heavenly Father, and then we also speak of the children of the devil. Those are all biblical terms that relate these two differing groups of people. One will experience from the point of their conversion moving forward throughout eternity the honor, blessing, and goodness of God as He ushers them into heaven. Even while He has sent His Spirit to reside within them here upon this earth, but the other, quite the opposite, the other will spend an eternity not in the place of hell being the absence of God. You've heard hell described in that way at points and times, that hell is the absence of the goodness of God. Well, in reality, hell is the presence of God abiding there and eternally dispensing His justice and His wrath. Great difference. One being an eternal object of mercy, the other the eternal object of wrath. So if you found your place in Proverbs chapter 30, what I want to do is look at verses 11 through 15, or 11 through 14. And we're going to use the Scriptures to define for us and give us some basic characteristics of what the unconverted or the unregenerate heart looks like as it is expressed in reality and in life through men, through women, through boys, through girls. And I have an assignment for all of the children in the room. I want you to listen closely. And if an adult, perhaps your parents or an older sibling or someone that you know really well, asks you, how do I get out of Proverbs 30 into 1 Peter chapter 2, I want you to be able to tell them it's through regeneration or through being converted. Even if you don't really understand what those words mean, parents, that would be a great talking point for you with your children to really delineate for them what it means to be converted, to have undergone the new birth, to have experienced conversion. And so these characteristics that jump off the page to us in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 11 through 14, as I read those verses, if you'll follow along, there is a generation. In your Bible, if you read the ESV or other translations, it may simply say, there are those. And there are remnants of this generation, or better, representatives of this generation in every generation. In fact, this is the generation that we all begin life in. All of us at one point in time have been numbered amongst this people in this generation. And listen to the characteristics. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet not washed from its filthiness. And there is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes. Their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. So this generation is given great detail and characteristics. You might even call these the attributes of an evil generation, or the attributes of an unregenerate heart. Because all of these things, even though they are worked out external, are nothing more than a reflection of the state of the heart of an unregenerate person. And so the four things that describe the unregenerate here in these verses are, first of all, they have rejected sovereign authority. I'm going to show you where each one of these points comes from, or how I've drawn these conclusions. They have a perverse standard of purity. They are characterized by being violently arrogant and by having murderous or contemptuous speech. So before we get involved in that, I would ask you just to pray with me. Father, we have gathered and assembled here as your people. We have your word opened, and we are asking that your Spirit come and minister to us through it. We ask it humbly in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. There is a generation that curses its father and mother and does not bless its mother. You'll notice that both of these things happen by the use of the tongue. Even though the word curse in this verse extends beyond the actual words that come out of your mouth, even into the attitudes, the countenance, the thoughts that you have towards your father or your mother, most often we associate both of these with how we use our mouths and how we use our tongues in relationship to our mother and our father. And so the first point of this, or the first characteristic of the unregenerate, is that they have a rejection of sovereign authority. And you may ask the question, well, where does that come from this verse? The Psalms tell us that the Lord sets the solitary in families, that it is of the Lord's doing that you were born to the father and the mother that you were born into, or that you were adopted into the family into which you were adopted. All of that is the Lord's ordering, the Lord's providence, the Lord sovereignly working in your life. You didn't choose your parents. I didn't choose mine. And so when we reject the authority of our parents, we are, in essence, and at its most base level, rejecting the sovereign authority of God, because He has ordered all of these things. To reject the sovereign authority of God is to reject, at least in this context, one of His chief blessings given to you, especially if you're sitting here. If you are sitting in this room, then you have a father and you have a mother who love you and who are concerned about your spiritual well-being. They are doing everything that they can, most likely, to raise you in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What is your response to all of that? And I'm asking you, children, even some of you young adult children, oftentimes we think of disobedience to parents as being a young child thing. But you also know that an older child can curse his father without saying a word. Sometimes the words might come out, but it's with the look, the countenance, the rejection, the not heeding of his counsel, or her, or his, the mother's counsel. We would say that the family is one of the basic building blocks of society. And if God has sovereignly ordered you to be in the family that you are in, which He has, and you reject that, then you are ultimately rejecting the sovereign authority of God in your life. I know you probably would never word it that way. You probably never say it that way. But what I want you to think deeply on this subject is you are, in essence, rebelling against a good, sovereign, kind God who has given you the parents that you have. That's the first characteristic. And notice it has to do, at least in some part, with the use of your tongue. When a family finds itself in this situation or in this circumstance, you can be sure that when this most basic form of godliness has ceased, when it ceases to be the defining characteristic of a family or of a society, of a nation, whatever it may be, when this ceases, you are on the slippery slope headed down. So that's really not the reason why we look at this, but we can't just skip over verse 11. We want to stay as best we can bound to the words of Scripture. So look with me at verse 12. Because it gives another characteristic of this evil or unregenerate generation. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes. So second point is this. This generation has a perverse standard of purity. We know that the Scriptures detail for us the holiness of God, which is reflected in His moral law, which gives us the standard of purity. And in that sense, we are not left to devise or to come up to concoct some measure or standard of purity to measure ourselves by and then declare ourselves pure. We must be measured by the authority and the truth that is found in the Scripture. So when we read verse 12, this evil generation has declared itself pure in its own eyes, but yet in reality, the Scripture tells us they have not been washed from their filthiness or from its filthiness. This would be as ludicrous as taking a bar of soap into a cesspool and then exiting and then pronouncing yourself clean. Because you've gone in there to wash and to be clean, you come out really more filthy than you went in. And so if you have raised up some measure of purity and have denied the moral law of God and its standard of purity, then you may be pure in your own eyes, but doubt not the fact that you have not been cleansed at all from your own filthiness. There is only one thing. One person, and the truths surrounding this person that can wash you ultimately from your filthiness and make you clean. So not only does this generation have a rejection of sovereign authority, not only does it have a perverse standard of purity. Look in the third verse, the 13th verse. And there is a generation, oh how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. Proud. We might even say violently arrogant. That's one of the descriptions that Paul gave of himself. He was a violently arrogant man. As we move on through, verse 14 is really the verse that we turn here for, because this really seems to mesh well with the theme of this conference, having a tamed tongue. And the title of this message is A Murderous Speech Turned to Praise. So look at this 14th verse. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor off the earth and the needy from among men. You know what it's like to be in the company of people like this, whose every word or every other word is vile, it is perverse, It is taking the name of the Lord in vain, as we've just heard. The tongue is not being used in its greatest capacity to praise the Lord, but quite to the opposite. And so these words are coming off the page at us and painting a picture that we can certainly understand. You can get in your mind a picture of teeth that are like swords and fangs that are like knives and devouring the poor off the earth and the needy from among men. Why do people speak the way they do? For the good or the bad, why do people speak the way they do? We know that the Bible says that it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Your tongue does not have a mind of its own. It's just saying what's in your heart. It's a reflection of who you are in your inmost being. And there's no way to get around that truth. You might be able to tame your tongue for a while, to clean up your speech for a time, but it will not last. That's an exercise in futility. And I realize, young people, you are immersed into a culture that is perverse at every turn. You hear things regularly, often. Things that older generations, even like myself, did not have such easy access to. But yet you were assaulted at every turn. To speech just like this, which is a reflection of a heart that is unconverted, which is a reflection of a society that has abandoned any sense of morality at all. And perhaps even a society that has been turned over to do those things that are not fitting. This is the evil generation that Agur, the wise man who wrote this proverb, has detailed for us. How do we get out of this? Because I've said this is where we all begin. Because of our relationship to Adam, this is where we all begin. Now I realize we don't all work it out and express it to the same degree. Not every unregenerate person is a Hitler. Thanks to the common grace and restraint of God, not every person lives out their depravity the same way and to the same degree. But yet these things are still true, regardless. And it doesn't matter how clean the outside may be, and I'm thinking of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, it doesn't matter how things look externally, even if you are able to tame your tongue for a week, a month, a few years, if your heart is not changed and what you are saying is not evidence of the heart change that has been wrought in you by the Spirit of God, then that tamed tongue will find its way right back in Proverbs chapter 30. Let some circumstance, some experience, some illness, some hard thing, some trial come into your life, and if there is not a heart that has been changed by the grace of God, then you will relapse right back into Proverbs 30. So there is something that has to pick us up and move us over and place us down into 1 Peter chapter 2, which we're going to read here momentarily. So let me tell you what is not going to do this for you. No amount of self-imposed discipline is going to transfer you out of this evil generation of Proverbs chapter 30 to the chosen generation of 1 Peter 2. Now you know those verses. They're coming to your mind where we're headed. No amount of self-imposed discipline is going to get you there. No amount of goodness is going to get you there. I've said not all people work out their depravity the same way. There are some very good, moral, upstanding citizens who are your neighbors, who are your co-workers, who would give you the shirts off of their backs if you ask them, who still in the last day, if they have not been converted, will find themselves as being described as Proverbs 30 people. Because there are only two basic groups. So what's going to move us? I love the verse out of Colossians 1, which has been referenced several times already in this conference, which speaks of the translation, that's the King James word, or the conveying that has happened and has taken place in the heart of a converted person. God in His grace conveying us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of His love. And He has done this in grace. He has done this with great mercy. He has done this ultimately for His own glory. So let's find our way over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's interesting, as I preached through the entire chapter of Proverbs 30 in our church several months ago, just because we were reading it one night as a family, as I know many of you do, we made our way through Proverbs 30, and I closed my Bible that night, and I thought, man, there's tremendous things in Proverbs chapter 30. And I hadn't preached much in the Proverbs at all. Maybe some of the more notable Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, chapter 9, verse 10, some of the ones that we could quote more readily and easily. And so I just set my heart there to preach through Proverbs chapter 30. And I don't know about the members of our church, but I was tremendously blessed in preparing those sermons and having the Word of God examine me throughout the week and then go to our church and say, this is the wisdom of God expressed through Agur by His Spirit to us. Let's give it our attention. And then when I got down into those verses 11 through 14, that word generation kept ringing in my ear. There is a generation. There is a generation. There are those who are described in this way. And then called to mind the word generation in 1 Peter chapter 2. And so I turned my Bible over and I compared the two. And it's an amazing thing to see that the chosen generation of 1 Peter chapter 2, everything in Proverbs 30 has been set on its head. Everything has been changed. Everything's different. Everything has been brought up. Everything has been redeemed. What once was evil and perverse has now been made beautiful and glorious in the sight of God. And so we have to ask the question, what's done the work? And the answer obviously is conversion, the new birth. So let's look at these things out of 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Just a little bit of context. Peter is describing really these two basic groups of people. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 2 of saying, now lay aside all of these things, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking. And as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. So you see there, he gives the characteristics of the unregenerate in the first few verses, even as he is making application to the converted, saying, put all these things away. Lay them aside. So you get down into verse 9, and he reminds them, or he's telling them, you are a chosen generation. Do you remember the first characteristic or attribute of the evil generation? They were those who rejected the sovereign authority of God in their lives by cursing their father and not blessing their mother. Isn't it interesting that We could say one of the first characteristics or attributes of a regenerate person is realizing the truth that the Scriptures state about them, and that is that they are the chosen generation of God, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. These are people who have gladly and willingly submitted themselves to the authority, sovereign authority of God, and they glory in it. Isn't it a great and tremendous blessing for you to be reminded? And Peter is one who goes to great lengths to remind the people of God. He would say it's not harmful. It's a blessing to you for me to remind you of these things. And how blessed are we to be reminded that as we sit here, if we sit here in Christ, if we have been united to Christ by faith, if we have had our heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh, we sit here as a group of people that represent this chosen generation. We have willingly and gladly come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, realizing that it is through His work and through His work alone that we have been translated from one to another, that we have been conveyed from one to another. But you might remember also the second characteristic of the evil generation back in Proverbs 30 was that they had a perverse standard of purity. If you look at these middle part of verse 9, you're a holy nation. Holy. That attribute that most fittingly describes our creating, all-sustaining God. What is it that the angels are crying out in Isaiah chapter 6? What is it that the 24 elders are falling down in the book of Revelation? What is it that they are ascribing to God over and over and over again? That He is holy, that He is holy, that He is holy. But now that has been conveyed to His people, because He has given of Himself to them, and they are now this chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Their standard of purity has been reconciled with that of the Scriptures. I realize there's struggles and tensions with that. I realize that the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. I realize that we have a remnant of the sin nature, that that is not eradicated from us upon the moment of our conversion. I understand all of that. But I also understand that the Lord Jesus told His disciples, it is better for you that I go away, because if I do not go away, then the Helper will not come. So in that struggle of flesh and spirit, we have the Helper of God sent to us. And He opens the Scripture to us so that we can see this high standard of purity and morality that is to be defining characteristics of this new people of God. There should be something drastically different about us as the people of God than that evil generation that is defined in Proverbs 30. And please hear me. I'm not just asking and expecting you, or expecting of myself, or expecting of my own children, for them to put on the robe of a Pharisee, to whitewash the tomb. That's not at all what we are preaching or expecting, what we are praying and asking for. What we are expecting, praying and asking, is that we understand better, that we preach with more precision what it means to be converted, the necessity of being converted. Oftentimes we hear of the great falling away of the young generation from our contemporary churches. And I don't know about you, but I've been hearing that for 20 years, 25, 30 years. I'm not going to deny its truth at all. But we have to ask the question, why? And I realize there's lots of answers that we could give to that. Could one of the answers at least be, just one of the answers be, that we have not given enough doctrinal precision and emphasis in our preaching, in our teaching, in our discipleships, in our discipleship, in our homes, in our churches, to the necessity of being converted? An unregenerate heart is not going to involve itself in the things of 1 Peter chapter 2. It's just not. The parable of the souls comes to mind. There may be evidence for a while. There may be even a little bit of measurable growth for a while. But if it is not sustained and not increasing, even though I realize you may take two steps forward and one step back, but in the big picture and the overall thing, if there is not a steady progression over time, and then there is a total dismissal and rejection, then the reality is, whether they are our children or our friends, our contemporaries, whoever is represented, the reality is there was never real conversion. There was never a real heart change. The heart of stone was still there. The heart of flesh had never been given. There was no real washing from filthiness. This is a vital and important truth that we must give more and more attention to. I want you to think about what very well may be one of the most dramatic accounts of conversion in the Scripture. Think Saul of Tarsus, become Paul the Apostle. We know the Damascus Road experience, Acts chapter 9. We know how he was greatly converted from being a persecutor of the church, a persecutor of the body of Christ, the Lord Jesus himself, and how he was made to be the specially sent apostle. Do you realize that his conversion was no less miraculous than your own? I'm not saying that his gifts, his calling, his position as an apostle, a specially sent, chosen vessel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not greater than our own. Certainly that would be true. What I'm saying is that his conversion is no more spectacular than mine or yours. Why? Because it took the shed blood of Christ to convert Saul of Tarsus to Paul, and it took the shed blood of Christ to convert me and to convert you. Conversion is a miraculous thing from beginning to end. So why do some fall away? I read this week, and you've read some of the same things that I've read concerning all of these more notable people in the Christian faith who are falling away. Why does that happen? Well, we run quickly to 1 John and we say they went out because they never were really apart. Certainly that is true. But you can't just wake up one day and say, I don't think I'm going to be a Christian anymore. All you're revealing is the true state of your heart all along, that you were never Christian at all. So we have to believe and preach these things, because we need for the Lord to come in power and then by His Spirit into our Bible studies, into our sermons, into our churches, into our living rooms, wherever it may be, and do this amazing work of conversion. We are solely at His mercy. I realize we have responsibility to preach the gospel, to make it known, to carry it to the ends of the earth, to divide the Scriptures rightly, We certainly bear responsibility, but we have to know that in the end we are casting ourselves upon the mercy of God to perform this work that only He can do. And we must plead with Him, oh God, please do it. All is vain, we sing. All is vain unless the Spirit of God come and comes in help, comes in power. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, because we got bogged down on point number 2. What about the characteristic of Proverbs 30, that evil generation as being one who were violently proud? Oh, how lofty are their eyes. What we see in 1 Peter chapter 2 is a greatly humbled people. It's not really expressed in words in the text. But if you read this description of you, if you read what the Scripture says about you now as a Christian, as having come to Christ, how can you not be humbled? Because you knew the state of your heart better than anyone else prior to conversion. Perhaps the words of Wesley's hymn come to mind. And can it be? Let those words run through your mind. Is this really true? Is this possible? Has this happened to me? When I read these words of Peter speaking to the church at large, yes, but of which I am a member, of which you are members, you are a chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, His own special people. How can that not just humble us in the dust with thanksgiving to God for His great mercy given? But then that last characteristic out of Proverbs chapter 30, that murderous speech, the tongue used for cursing, of which James says this should be an impossibility, and it is indeed an impossibility. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. Notice the employment of the tongue in verse 10. Excuse me, we're still in verse 9. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light, which begs the question, or at least the observation, that a tamed tongue, a truly tamed tongue, is one that has been tuned to sing the praise of God. No man can tame it. God tames it. And when He does, because it's a reflection of my heart and of yours, He has tuned my tongue and yours to sing His praise. Which brings us to a question, which I think is important and vital in considering these things. Why did God save you? If you're converted, if you're saved, why did He do it? How you answer that question reveals a lot about your theology, reveals a lot about your perspectives of worship. How do you answer that question? Oftentimes we hear it answered in this way: God saved me so that I would not go to hell when I die. Thankfully, that's a glorious truth. But that's not the primary reason why God saved you or why He saved me. God saves a people for His own glory, for Himself, to add their voice to the great choir that is already singing His praise. That's why God saves us. He saves us from sin, from ourself, from Himself, so that we are no longer objects of His wrath, but now objects of mercy. But He ultimately saves us to enlist us in this choir that is proclaiming the praises of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. There is a verse I would direct your attention to outside of these two passages, and it's found in Titus chapter 1. It's verse 16. Notice that Titus is speaking, and he's really delineating what the task of an elder in the church is to be. He speaks of the prophet, one of the prophets of the Cretans, who needed to be rebuked sharply, at least those who were parroting this idea. He says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now, the scriptures in several places go to length to relate to us, the Spirit of God relating to us, that the Lord wants us to have some measure, and I realize it may come and go, it may be at a high degree in some seasons and lower degrees in others, but the Lord wants us to have some measure of assurance in our salvation. Someone comes to you. Your child comes to you and they say, Dad, Mom, I don't know. Am I converted? And I realize now as a parent that parenting teenagers and young adults is difficult and challenging on a whole nother level than the little people. The little people are grueling physically. And some of you know, the older you begin to really toil and strive, pleading with God for them, and you grow as a parent on a whole nother level. So they come to you and they say, I just don't know. Or perhaps it's you and you're thinking, you're sitting here or at some point in the past or maybe next week, the thought is going to cross your mind. You're going to hear something of the wrath of God that is coming. You're going to hear something of the abiding wrath of God in the place of the lake of fire, Gehenna, hell. And there's going to be that moment where it pops into your mind. The question is going to appear there. Am I converted? Am I a Christian or am I not? Where do you go and to what do you direct your child or to yourself to find assurance? Sadly, in far too many places and for far too long, assurance has been based upon the sincerity of a profession made sometimes decades ago. Well, son, you remember, you know, 10 years ago, you came to me, you were broken, we prayed, you wept, you were sincere, you're converted. Now, go and do right. Can't there be something more? Shouldn't there be something more, biblically speaking, shouldn't there be something more to give us assurance? We don't want to fall into a legalistic mindset. We don't want to become pharisaical in this, but we also I want to say what the scriptures say. Son, let's examine your life. Let's do it with grace. Let's do it with honesty. Let's look at the evidences of the Spirit in your life. As your father or as your mother, I see these things in you, or I don't see these things in you. I realize we have to proceed down that road with great wisdom. I'm praying that the Lord would help us every step of the way, but there's got to be more than just how sincere were you, really? So back to this verse 16, Titus 1:16. They profess to know God. The mere profession, merely saying that you know Him, even if you say you know Him in a saving way, is not evidence of true conversion. It's not evidence of a tamed tongue. What is evidence of a tamed tongue? Well, at least one thing, your tongue is now tamed or tuned to speak the praise of God. You have a heart set on worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether or not you can carry a tune in a bucket doesn't mean you have to sing well. It just means there has to be a song in your heart that's going to find its way out one way or another. Because the Spirit of God has embedded that in your heart. It's interesting that the Spirit of God is so often referred to as being the great assurer. Think Romans chapter 8. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. How does the Spirit of God lead you? Interesting thing to consider and contemplate. The Spirit of God is always, in the realm of salvation, is always going to lead you away from yourself and to Christ. He's always going to lead you away from yourself and to Christ. He's always going to lead and guide you in truth. That is one of the ways that we find His office described, His person described in the Scriptures as the Spirit of truth. He's always going to lead you into truth. Jesus said of the Spirit that He is going to come and He is going to take of what is mine and He's going to give it to you, declare it unto you. That is always the work of the Spirit. So often the abuses of the Spirit are brought forth because people want to see the Spirit exalt Himself. The Holy Spirit of God nowhere in Scripture is exalting Himself. He's always making much of Christ. He's always exalting Christ. He's always declaring to us the things of Christ and making them known. That's why the old theologians called the Spirit the shy member of the Trinity. He's always going to be behind the scenes pointing you to the Lord Jesus. He's always going to be pointing you to those wounds and those drops of blood. He's always going to be doing that in truth. And so back to this verse again. This mere profession. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. And notice that Paul doesn't stop there with Titus. Paul looks behind the facade of the profession and he says, in essence, they are abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Conversion. Regeneration. Is what picks us up out of Proverbs 30 and puts us back down in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's what takes all of those characteristics of that evil generation in the book of Proverbs, turns them upside down, washes them, cleanses them, renews them, converts them, and then sets them down into being the people of God. Now, it is not my goal, nor my desire at all, to make anyone question your salvation. But it is my goal and it is my desire for you to give it some serious thought and meditation. Are there evidences of the work of the Spirit in your life? One being how you use this incredible gift of God we call speech. Are you employing this gift in a right way for its ultimate purpose and to its greatest end? Are you proclaiming the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light? Perhaps you say yes. Praise God for it. Perhaps you say, I've got some friends. I've got family members. I have children. And I so desperately want the Lord to do for them what He's done for me. What can I do? Well, pray. That's the obvious and the most essential thing. Pastor friend of mine, I listened to a sermon from him a while back, and he's speaking on this subject. And he greatly encouraged me with these words, reminding that no parent can ensure the salvation of their child. No friend can ensure the salvation of their friend or any relationship. But especially speaking to the parent-child relationship, we can't work this work of conversion in them, but these are His words. He says, you can hold them under the faucet of grace. And I love those words, the picture that paints. Bathe them in the Scriptures. Bathe them in the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Paint this picture for them, son, daughter, friend, parent. I know many of you have unconverted parents and you so desperately want to see them come to Christ. Hold your parents under this faucet of grace. At every opportunity, speak to them concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the very power of God unto salvation. The object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God being the operative power in that gospel. My responsibility and yours is to proclaim it through various means, in different ways, in different contexts, maybe even in different languages. But then the Spirit of God takes that and He uses it. And in a way that we can't see, and in a way that I really can't describe, He takes that message of the gospel which says, Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the Son of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He wrapped Himself in flesh, submitted Himself to His own creation, grew in wisdom and stature, lived the perfect life, perfectly righteous life in the sight of God, tempted as we were, yes, but remaining sinless. God placed all of His wrath and fury upon Christ at the cross, and Christ willingly placed Himself there as a substitute for His people, bearing all of their sin, All of it. Absorbing the full wrath of God, submitting himself to coming in the form of a man and then ultimately dying the death of the cross. Thinking of those words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, it's at that point that we get to the therefore in that paragraph. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him that name that is above every name. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God takes that message and we can't see it, but he reaches into the depth of your soul and he removes that heart of stone and he puts back in its place a heart of flesh that now has new hungerings, new thirstings, new desires. Yes, the remnant of the flesh is still there. It needs to be mortified on a minute-by-minute, second-by-second basis. But that's his work of conversion. Now you can sing his praise. And you can say, my tongue, this what used to be vile, wretched member of my body that uttered blasphemous things, that cursed God, that cursed the representatives of God that he so graciously gave me in my life, that questioned his existence, whatever it may be, the grace of God has come and has totally reworked it. And now I use it in a far different way. So I ask you, has your tongue been tamed? If it has, it's been tuned to sing, to praise. That's a great evidence of the Spirit's work in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these moments that we've been able to consider this most important subject of what it means to be really and soundly and biblically converted. We thank you for the evidences of it, that you work in our life, that we no longer are to be defined by those who are rejecting your sovereign authority in our life, but those who have willingly and humbly come underneath it. No longer having a perverse standard of purity, but being holy and righteous in your sight because of the righteousness of Christ imputed and given to us. No longer being violently arrogant and proud and our eyes lifted up, but now humbled in your sight, with hearts filled with thanksgiving and praise for what you've done for us. And no longer those whose speech is best characterized by being murderous, but by proclaiming the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into marvelous light. Father, we ask your blessing for the remaining part of this day and for those who will stand here and preach your word later this evening. God, might you give them unction. Might you help them. Lord, we stand in great need of having your word expounded and opened to us. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.
If you would like to learn more about Forge Ministries, or if you want to find out more about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.